Faith and Freedom in New England.
Travelling on the Mayflower proved a passport to historical immortality. But at the time, in 1620, it seemed like a sure ticket to an early death. William Bradford recorded the relief of his fellow passengers when they reached land after 2 months crossing the Atlantic in a stinking, leaky, wooden ship.
They fell upon their knees and blessed ye God of heaven, who had brought them over the fast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on the firm and stable earth, their proper element.
Half the 102 people from the Mayflower didn't live through the first winter. The harvest that the survivors reaped in 1621 has given the United States its most important national festival, Thanksgiving. Yet the Pilgrim settlement, Plymouth on Cape Cod, could easily have gone the way of the isolated outposts of New France and New Mexico. A decade later, in 1630, only 1,500 English settlers lived in Plymouth. What really got New England going was the Great Migration of the next decade. It was these people who planted English political liberties firmly across the Atlantic, but not, as we'll see, their rigid Puritan faith. During the 1630s, over 13,000 people settled in the new Massachusetts Bay Colony to the north of Plymouth. Most came from eastern England, founding namesake towns such as Ipswich, Cambridge, and Boston, the centre of the new colony. These migrants were very different from those who started Virginia 600 miles to the south. The climate in New England was too harsh to grow the really profitable commercial crops such as tobacco or rice, so there was no wealthy landed elite or an underclass of slaves and white male labourers. The settlers in Massachusetts were mostly families or family groups, farmers and artisans who'd already made it in England and had much to lose by starting again in an unknown land. So why did they do it? One of their leaders, John Winthrop, a Suffolk gentleman, set out a list of reasons for migrating to America, in which he comes over as a bit of a grump. Winthrop complained that England had too many people, most of them crooked, and the cost of living was outrageous. Even Cambridge and Oxford, supposedly,
the fountains of learning and religion, are so corrupted, as, besides the unsupportable charge of their education, most children, even the best wits and of fairest hopes, are perverted, corrupted, and utterly overthrown by the multitude of evil examples.
But John Winthrop's principal reason for getting out was religious. In Europe, Catholic monarchs were on the march, and Winthrop saw the new colony as a sanctuary for Protestants.
It will be a service to the church of great consequence to raise a bulwark against the kingdom of Antichrist, which the Jesuits labour to rear up in all places of the world. All other churches of Europe are brought to desolation, and it cannot be but the like judgment is coming upon us. And who knows but that God hath provided this place to be a refuge for many whom he means to save out of the general destruction.
Winthrop and most of these migrant families were fervent Protestants who feared that England was literally going to hell under Charles I. These Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England with faith and church order based squarely on the Bible as interpreted by a preaching ministry. But the king seemed to be turning the church back to Rome. In 1629, Charles dissolved an unruly parliament, determined to rule alone, and the ensuing 11 years' tyranny, as his opponents called it, triggered the Great Migration. Charles had authorised a private company to colonise Massachusetts Bay as a commercial venture. Winthrop and other Puritans quietly invested in the company, but once across the Atlantic, they exploited a loophole in its charter and turned the company's board of directors, the General Court, into the colony's government. Later, the court was enlarged to include two delegates elected by each town, and it also secured the right to elect the governor each year. Winthrop had wanted the colony to be self-governing, but not to become a full-blown democracy.
If we should change from a mixed aristocracy to a mere democracy, first, we should have no warrant in Scripture for it. There was no such government in Israel. Democracy is, amongst most civil nations, accounted the meanest and worst of all forms of government. And histories do record that it hath been always of least continuance and fullest of troubles.
But John Winthrop knew how to play the politics game. He managed to get re-elected as governor of Massachusetts most years in the 1630s and 1640s. Even today, the Massachusetts state legislature is still known as the General Court. But the colony was hardly democratic by today's standards. The General Court was executive, legislature, and judiciary rolled into one. It was elected only by property-owning males, and its principal task was to establish a Christian commonwealth based on very exacting standards. Puritans believed that men and women were equal in the sight of God, but not in human society. The father was the head of the household, and only men could be ministers, voters, or office holders. The colony excluded Catholics, Anglicans, and Puritan enthusiasts, people who claimed the right to interpret the gospel according to the dictates of their hearts. One theologian called this enthusiasm
a most diabolical doctrine, because it means that everyone should be left to go to hell in his own way.
And when his own way was actually hers, the results seemed truly devilish, as the story of one of these Puritan enthusiasts, Anne Hutchinson, shows dramatically. Mrs. Hutchinson and her family landed in Boston in 1634. Her husband William was a cloth merchant back home in Lincolnshire, and they soon had a substantial wooden house across the street from John Winthrop, where Boston's famous Old Corner Bookstore now stands. Winthrop respected Mr. Hutchinson.
A very honest and peaceable man of good estate.
But Winthrop considered his wife to be
a woman of a haughty and fierce carriage, of nimble wit and active spirit, and a very voluble tongue. More bold than a man, though in understanding and judgment inferior to many women.
The Hutchinson problem started in the bedroom. Puritans weren't as puritanical as later stereotypes suggest. They believed that an active sex life was essential for a good marriage and regarded contraception as a sin. So many wives became pregnant every year or so. Anne Hutchinson herself produced 15 children. Yet one in five women died during childbirth. And in a community obsessed with heaven and hell, the long hours of labour were fraught with spiritual as well as physical anguish. Anne Hutchinson became known for her bedside manner, using the life and death situation to encourage women to talk about the state of their souls. But then she began holding theological discussions in her own house, and finally she went public. When ministers whose theology she disapproved of were preaching, she and her followers would stand up ostentatiously and march out of church. Anne Hutchinson was part of a larger movement in Boston, claiming that many ministers preach salvation by works, in other words, good behaviour that could be measured by society, rather than by grace based on God's free gift of salvation known in the believer's heart. This seemed to threaten the fabric of church discipline on which Massachusetts was based, and the theological debate became tied into a larger power struggle in colonial politics. In 1637, Winthrop was able to have Anne's brother-in-law, one of his leading critics, banished from the colony, and he was now free to prosecute Anne. She was tried by the General Court, and the trial record shows the skill and resolution with which she conducted herself against the vague charges brought by Winthrop.
I am called here to answer before you, but I hear no things laid to my charge.
I have told you some already, and more I can tell you.
Name one, sir.
Have I not named some already?
What have I said or done?
Why, for your doings, this you did harbour and countenance those that are parties in this faction that you have heard of.
That's matter of conscience, sir.
Your conscience you must keep, or it must be kept for you.
But the whole trial was stacked against her. The court called only a few witnesses in her defence, but got a series of respected ministers to testify that she'd slandered them. Eventually, Anne Hutchinson launched into a furious defence of her divinely given ability to discern godly ministers from the ungodly. She told her accusers,
"You have power over my body, but the Lord Jesus hath power over my body and soul. And assure yourselves thus much, you do as much as in your lies to put the Lord Jesus Christ from you. And if you go on in this course you begin, you will bring a curse upon you and your posterity. And the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it."
With this tirade, Winthrop and his allies had enough to convict Anne Hutchinson. One minister fumed,
"You have stepped out of your place. You have rather been a husband than a wife, and a preacher rather than a hearer, and a magistrate than a subject."
Anne Hutchinson was banished from the colony and excommunicated from the church. Reverend John Wilson, one of her particular targets, gained revenge by pronouncing the formal judgment.
"I do cast you out, and in the name of Christ I do deliver you up to Satan, that you may learn no more to blaspheme, to seduce, and to lie. Therefore I command you in the name of Jesus Christ and of this church, as a leper, to withdraw yourself out of the congregation."
As Anne Hutchinson walked out of the church, one of her friends, Mary Dyer, bravely got up and accompanied her. Anne, her family and followers started a new life, first on Rhode Island and then further south on land that is now part of the Bronx in New York, where she was eventually killed by the Indians. Gradually, Rhode Island became a haven for many refugees from the strict regime in Massachusetts. It allowed freedom of worship for Catholics and Jews, and new sects of enthusiasts, such as the Quakers, convinced of their own personal revelation, use Rhode Island as a base to evangelize in Massachusetts. Several were put to death, including Anne Hutchinson's friend Mary Dyer. Urged at the end to repent, she declared,
"Nay, I cannot. In obedience to the will of the Lord God I came, and in his will I will abide, faithful to death."
Mary Dyer was hanged on Boston Common in 1660. But 30 years later, after William and Mary ascended the British throne, Massachusetts was forced to accept a new charter, which allowed freedom of worship to all Protestants. Today, statues of Anne Hutchinson and Mary Dyer stand on either side of the Massachusetts State House, a few hundred yards from where Anne was excommunicated and Mary was hanged. Neither woman was a feminist in the modern sense, nor did they have a liberal attitude to religious truth. On the contrary, each saw herself as God's messenger. But their struggles paved the way for later ideals of religious freedom. John Winthrop's strict, godly discipline would not be the American way.